first time I ever did this talk, I was asked by my pastor. One of his parents had passed away, and so he said, "Mike, would you be willing to preach for me on Sunday?" And this was probably a Thursday. I said, "Yeah, I'd be happy to preach for you on Sunday, leaving town." And then he said, "Would you be willing to be the speaker at our annual women's spring tea?" And I thought, okay, yeah, one of his parents had just passed away, so of course you don't say no, you're not going to do that. And so that day that it started, or the day of the women's spring tea, and I'd asked him, "What do you want me to do?" And he said, "Well, why don't you do the material on what it means to be a godly wife from your marriage conference?" I said, "Okay, you know, that sounds good." And so there were 450 women at that spring tea and me. So I go in there, and none of them knew that the speaker wasn't going to be there, who was a fairly famous speaker in that realm, and so they get there and they introduce me, and you can just kind of see all the women like, seriously, like this guy is going to talk about being a godly wife to 450 women. And so I got up and started sharing, and man, once that initial awkwardness wore off, it really wasn't bad at all. I just kind of went on, and then afterwards, so many people just really complimentary, which, man, that's just nice, And so I kind of left there feeling like, ha, I knocked that one out of the park, Of course, everybody's really nice where you're leaving, People asked me last night, texted me, they've been praying for this seminar, and they said, "How did it go?" And I said, "I have no clue. Like, from what I get, oh, it went great," and everybody says, "Thank you," and this and that. No, nobody ever comes up and goes, "Man, that was terrible, I'm not coming back tomorrow." Like, nobody does that. They just give nice things. And so I left there thinking, oh, man, I'd really knocked that out of the park. So I came home probably a little prouder than I needed to be. And I tell Sherry, "Oh, that went so well. So everybody loved it." And she said, "Well, except for the ladies sitting behind me." I said, "Really?" She said, "Oh, they hate you." Got me right back to where I needed to be. So, all right, let's get started. God's design for wives. So there was a couple who went to the doctor. They had a really grim diagnosis, and the doctor asked to speak to the wife alone because she was going to be a big part of her husband's recovery. And the doctor said, "Well, your role in this is you need to make sure that every morning you fix a healthy breakfast for him so that he gets a good start to his day, and he leaves in a good mood since his work is really stressful for him. During the day, make sure to do his laundry, clean the house, and for dinner, make sure to fix him his favorite food. When he comes home, greet him at the door with a smile and a nice kiss so that he knows he's loved. Give him the remote control with his favorite recliner, something cold to drink, and leave him alone unless he asks for anything. Of course, it's best if you make love to him several times a week and satisfy his every sexual whim." She walks out to the car, and her husband's waiting for her, and he says, "Well, what did the doctor say, honey?" And she replied, "You're going to die." All right, last session, we talked about what it looks like for a young man or an older man to be a man of God. What is required of a man who's going to call himself a husband? Well, that's a difficult session because the men usually don't like me very much at the end of that session. And honestly, at the end of this session, the men don't like me very much either. But now the women don't necessarily care for me a whole lot as well. And so this may be the most difficult of all the sessions because it's such a conflicting message that is even among churches. And so what's the role of wife? And so in our culture, we're asking the question, are wives supposed to be a homemaker like June Cleaver or a single career woman like Mary Richards or Mary Tyler Moore was? Should they bring home the bacon and fry it up in a pan the way Claire Huxtable did? Or should they just enjoy Friends with Benefits like the women on the cast of Friends? And so the lines are blurry, really blurry in our culture, what it means to be a wife and a mom. But the biblical lines are not blurry. The biblical lines are very clear. In fact, we'll start off with this. The Bible calls the wife her husband's helper. Now, a lot of times you hear that word helper and you think insignificant, but it's not an insignificant role, and it's not one of inferiority. We know that because the Holy Spirit is also called the helper. You see it in Genesis 2. It says, a man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. You see that same word in John 14. He says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. But in our society, we talk about submission as if it's a dirty word, but realistically, submission is just a part of life, isn't it? I mean, look at it. If you're on a team, you have a coach to submit to. If you're in a job, you have a boss to submit to. If you're in the military, you have an officer to submit to. And if you live in a neighborhood, you have to submit to the rules of that neighborhood. Jesus himself, he submitted to the Father when he said, not my will, but yours be done. Now, the word head here means authority. In verse 23 in Ephesians 5, it says the husband is the head of the wife. And so the man has the role of head. And we saw in our last session that that's not an arrogant dictator role. It's a servant leadership role. It's a loving leader role. And instead of going all the way through Ephesians 5 again, like we did in the last session, I really want to emphasize verse 24. You see it there? But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, I can't begin to tell you how many women have come into my office who are being emotionally abused or physically abused, and they're advised from their pastors and their elders and their deacons to submit in everything, because the Bible says that, right? Ephesians 5. Well, that's not just foolish counsel in some contexts. It could be legally wrong. It can be biblically wrong. It can be morally wrong. And domestic violence has become an epidemic in our society, and the church is not immune to it. And so what I want to do now is I just want to share with you some common advice that has been given from church leaders to abused wives. Okay, common advice. So in other words, somebody, a woman walks into a pastor's office, needs counsel, and this is what pastors are telling them. They say, obviously you did something wrong. They'll say, you just need to respect him more and it'll work out. Have more sex, go on a date, love him more. How about this one? Let God handle him and suffer for Jesus. And the last one, if you don't keep provoking him, he probably won't keep hitting you. This is the advice that's being given in the church. We have a lady in our church who spent nearly 40 years outside the church because she went to her pastor for advice because she was being sexually abused and physically abused and emotionally abused. And he pulled Ephesians 5 on her and said, submit to your husband in everything. According to Florida law, domestic violence means any assault, aggravated assault, battery, aggravated battery, sexual assault, sexual battery, stalking, aggravated stalking, kidnapping, false imprisonment, or any criminal offense resulting in physical injury or death of one family or household member by another family or household member. And the travesty that happened in the Catholic Church with covering up child sexual abuse is very similar to the cover-up that's happening with spousal abuse in the evangelical church today. And the shame of it all is leaders are using the two words, submission and respect, in order to do that. And remember, we talked about how difficult it is to define emotional abuse. And what I've found with emotional abuse is it always happens before physical abuse, because men want respect, right? But they'll settle for fear. They want submission, but they'll settle for subjugation. And so they'll belittle their wives and talk about how their wives were raised or how their family did it, or they'll talk about their mom, or they'll just say how stupid they are. And I've had more than a dozen women that have walked in and said, I wish my husband would hit me, because then people wouldn't think I'm crazy. Physical abuse is obvious, but emotional abuse can even be even more destructive. And the history of abuse in women is one of the reasons that there's such a disconnect on what it means to submit and respect your husbands. There's such a disconnect on roles. I met with a young couple recently who grew up in a good evangelical church, and both of them just despised the idea of the husband leading and the wife submitting. And as we've dug into that, is both of them have seen how the church has used that to put their wives under oppression, to oppress their wives. And so working through that with this young couple, it's been really, really difficult. Because it's not like this is new theology to them. It just hadn't worked. And so many are deeply offended at the biblical teaching concerning the wife's role in marriage and rejecting male leadership. But I believe, honestly, I think that we don't really understand it. And so what we do is we make all these excuses for why we reject male leadership and a wife submitting and respecting her husband. So let's just look at some of these things. So many people will say they have excuses for rejecting male leadership in the home. They will say that submission was merely cultural. They'll say, well, culturally, it was the women were called to submit. So when I was in South Africa, it's within their culture that they submit. In fact, when you do marriage counseling with them, you'll sit with a husband and wife there, and the wife won't say anything. Whatever my husband says, whatever my husband says, whatever my husband says. But these women are being oppressed. And so they look and say, well, that was just a cultural thing that they did. Well, it's not just cultural, it's biblical as well. You see examples throughout the scriptures that in submission, not just in the Bible, but in our days as well. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Number two, they say submission was a result of the fall. Realistically, the role of the husband as leader was established before the fall, and it was reaffirmed after the fall. The problem that the fall brought was mistaking submission for subjugation and oppression. Number three, they say submission denies our equality in Christ. Biblical submission has nothing to do with equality. It has everything to do with roles. And we'll talk more about that. Number four, they say that we're supposed to equally submit to each other. That's Ephesians 5:21. That we submit to one another. All of us submit to one another. Well, if you take that text that way, then just be consistent in the way that you interpret it. To be consistent in that, you'd have to say that parents are to submit to their children. Some parents do. That's not right. You would also have to say that bosses would have to submit to their employees. That's not what it's saying. Okay, we'll talk about what that means. Then the last one, number five, they say submission demeans women. Well, my hope here is to show you how biblical submission doesn't demean women. It provides for women and protects women. Not only is this concept of submission politically incorrect in our day, it was also incorrect in their day as well. When it was written, the people that complained about submission and male headship were the Greek men and the Roman men and the Jewish men, not the women. In our day, who complains about this is the women. So let's look at that, the Greek view of women in that day. No legal procedure for divorce. Why? No need for it. Wives cleaned the house, they had legitimate children. The Athenian orator Demosthenes says, we have courtesans for the sake of pleasures, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and being faithful guardians for our household affairs. Because Greek men found their pleasure outside of marriage, fornication and prostitution was rampant, and a woman to the Greek was an object of pleasure to be used. That was the role of women. That was the view of women in that day. Let's look at among the Greeks. Let's look at the Romans. The Roman historian Jerome said, marriage is simply legalized prostitution. To a Roman world, a woman was disposable and dispensable. She was just an object of pleasure, and when he was through with her, he would get rid of her. That's the Greeks and the Romans. What about the Jews? And Jewish view of women in the day is women were servants and slaves. The average Jew got up in the morning and said, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And so Jews were divorcing their wives on a whim. That was the view of women. That's not contextually where our view of women anymore. Well, what changed that? The New Testament did. Paul, Jesus did. And so when you get to a text like this, this Ephesians 5 text or Colossians text about women submitting to their husbands, what the church has been doing anymore is they say, well, Paul was just a male chauvinist. Listen, for somebody who says Paul was a male chauvinist, they don't realize that if not for Paul, the women in the West would look much more like the women in the Middle East do today. Oppressed. Under subjugation. I was in Saudi Arabia a number of years ago during Desert Storm, and in the mall, you would have a store that, you know, you order food from, a restaurant, and the women weren't allowed to actually go in there. So they would have to stand there at the edge, and as a man, I could walk by any number of women and go order. So if there's nobody in line, I would just go up and I could order, and the women had to stay back behind the line. And then when there was no man wanting to order, then the woman could order. And if she was in the middle of an order and a man walked up, her order stopped and his order got taken. And when we'd get on a bus, they had one section in the very back that was for women and children. And the women and children would just crowd this one little area. And the men had the rest of the bus. And there might be two or three men and 15 or 16 women in this little area. That was the view of women. If not for Paul, that's our view of women, right? That's what we would do for women. And so people who say, well, Paul was just a male chauvinist and that was just culture, no, they have no idea the history behind this. And so there's this radical change of mind now that the scriptures demand. So why was it so politically incorrect? Well, women are now called co-heirs of God. Certainly the Romans wouldn't have seen that, and the Jews wouldn't have seen that, and the Greeks wouldn't have seen that. Now they're called co-heirs of God. What a radical idea, isn't it? Now a man should lay down his life for his wife. Back in the day, I mean, the husband had total authority. He could put his kids into prostitution. He could have them drown, even when they were adults. Complete authority over his family. And now they're saying, husbands, love your wife just like Christ loved the church. Die for your wife. And then the last one here, a woman should be treated with dignity and love. Dignity and love. And so let's see if we can somehow understand submission. What is the role of the wife? All things being considered, first and foremost, she is submit to her husband as unto the Lord. This does not mean that her husband is the Lord. Okay, he's not the arrogant dictator. A wife's submission is unto the Lord. And so the reason we have a problem with this is often because we don't understand it and we're not practicing both roles in the verses. Rarely does it happen where a husband is practicing his role and a wife will not. Rarely does it happen where a husband is practicing his role and a wife will not. Rarely. Husbands, love your wives, just like Christ loved the church. Love, nurture, nourish, cherish, protect, provide. Those words, if you're doing that part, boy, it's much easier to submit to a husband who would do that, to respect a husband who would do that. You know, outside of Jesus Christ, the greatest thing that has ever happened to me is marrying my wife. It is. I love being married to her, and she is not perfectly submissive, and I'm not a perfect leader. But the Bible is clear that I am to fulfill my role irregardless of what she does. Was there anywhere else that talks about submission? Yep, Colossians 3, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now that word submit is actually a military term, and so submission is about order, not about value. In other words, God's not saying that men are more valuable or more important than women. And I was in the Navy for 12 years and stationed there at Parris Island my last 5 years. And the story that I think of, you know, that really fits this is, you know, you'd say you have some sergeant who's in the Marine Corps, and he's been in for 15 years. And then you have some snot-nosed lieutenant who gets out of college, and he comes in, he's 22 years old, and the lieutenant is in charge of the sergeant. Now, if the lieutenant tells the sergeant what to do, what is the sergeant's responsibility? You do it. You do it without question. Vodi Bakum says, salute and execute. Yes, sir. And you do it. Now, realistically, who's more valuable to the Marine Corps? The lieutenant who's just gotten out of college, who's been in the Marine Corps for 15 days, or the sergeant who's been in for 15 years? The sergeant's more valuable. So then why then does the sergeant submit to the lieutenant? Because it's about order, not value. Because if the sergeant won't submit to the lieutenant, then the private's not going to submit to the sergeant. It has everything to do with order, has nothing to do with value. And I would say this, if you want to mess up your home really fast, then stop respecting and submitting to the authority of your husband, and chaos is going to run wild. And your children will soon realize there's no head, and they're going to panic. And eventually your children will try to be the head themselves. They just go to Walmart. Watch how kids control their family. It's about order, not value. 1 Corinthians 11, look what it says, but I want you to understand Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so if we said submission is about value and not order, then we'd have to say that the Father was more valuable than the Son, but the Father's not more valuable than the Son is. They're equal in power, equal in nature, equal in essence. The Son voluntarily submitted to the Father because there's order in the Godhead. The Son voluntarily submitted to the Father because there's order in the Godhead, and there must also be order in our marriages. I mean, just think about Genesis 3. God creates Adam, and then he creates Eve from Adam. The serpent tempts Eve, and Eve eats, and then Adam eats, and Adam hides because he's scared. God calls for Adam. God asks Adam why he's hiding. Why do you think God called for Adam? Because he's the leader. Why are you hiding? Well, I was scared because I was naked. Who told you were naked? Boy, you've been naked a long time. Did you eat the fruit? What's Adam do? He passed the buck. Well, that woman you gave me. So, who's credited for bringing sin into the world? Adam is, because he's the head. You see, the fall even is about order and not value. Why is submission so difficult? Genesis 3:16, just the last part it says, and what God is doing, he's saying, this is going to be the curse that's on you as women. So he says, you'll have pain in childbirth, right? And then he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And most men are going, why is that bad? I want my wife to desire me. How's that part of the curse? The reason it's part of the curse is because the word for can be translated against. So as a result of the curse, women desire their husband's leadership, but they'll rule over her. That's why I can confidently say that every marriage has difficulties. Just like every pregnancy, every delivery of a child has pain. Now, we can numb the pain, right? But everyone has pain. Why? Because that's part of the curse of the fall. Well, in the same way, part of the curse of the fall is that there is this sinful desire for a woman to have her husband's authority. Some of it manifests more than others. But if we're going to understand submission, we've got to understand the Son voluntarily submitted to the Father because there's order in the Godhead. We also see that submission is a voluntary act. The Scripture does not say that a man must make his wife be submissive. If she's not interested in submitting, there's nothing you can do about it. You ever thought about that? Like, as husbands, if your wife won't submit, there is nothing you can do about it, right? Arm wrestle. No, honey, really, seriously. Like, I think I'm in charge. I should, let's just, me and you. Yeah, okay, let's just wrestle. Let's fight for it. It's voluntary. And by the way, this is why we have to be so careful when we make our choice on whom to marry. It has to be something she chooses to do, because you can't make it happen. And as a wife, you should do everything in your power to help your husband succeed. That's part of being his helper. That may mean to try to anticipate needs. That may mean to anticipate desires. And it also means to use your influence over him for good and not for evil. But in order to make this work, it has to be done willingly. Remember that first session we talked about, there's two types of pain, the pain of discipline, the pain of regret. This is part of the pain of discipline. Number four is submission as a testimony. It's a testimony. Well, who's it a testimony to? First, it's a testimony to a lost and dying world. Look at Philippians 2. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus was obedient to death so that we might be saved. In a marriage, we model this by dying to ourselves. And the more we die to ourselves, the better our marriages are. And so what does a husband do? Well, a husband dies to himself when he sacrificially loves an unlovable wife. And the wife dies to herself when she submits to and respects an imperfect husband. It's self-sacrificing. It's really the perfect picture of Christ submitting to the Father. And so in the marriage relationship, my role as a husband is to die, and my wife's role is to submit. And here's what most ladies will tell me. If he starts treating me right, then I'll submit to his leadership. If he starts making good decisions, then I'll submit to his leadership. And I get that, like practically speaking, I understand that. But Scripture also speaks about this. And so when you understand submission, it's a testimony, first a testimony to a lost and dying world, but it's also a testimony to a wayward husband. It's a testimony to a wayward husband. Many women suffer under the authority of sinful husbands. And so here's some questions. What if my husband's an unbeliever? What if my husband doesn't love me the way he's supposed to? What if my husband is selfish? What if my husband's a jerk? What if my husband isn't the spiritual leader? Then what do I do? Hey, those are great questions, very legitimate questions. 1 Peter 3 covers that. Look at verse 1. He says, in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Then even if some are disobedient to the word. What if my husband's a jerk? What if my husband doesn't love me? What if my husband doesn't, right? Even if them are being disobedient to the word, they will be won over without a word by the way you live when they see your pure and reverent conduct. Let your beauty not be merely external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or fine clothes, but the inner person of the heart, the lasting beauty of a gentle and tranquil spirit, which is precious in God's sight. For in the same way, the holy women who hoped in God long ago adorned themselves by being subject to their husbands. So it is not required of a man to lead well in order for a wife to submit to them. Please do not hear me say that you submit to abuse or you submit to illegal activities. I am not saying that. With seven daughters and a wife, I find myself very protective of women. And so just like we emphasize the negative for husbands, let's emphasize the negative for wives. So how to fail as a wife? Have a little bit of fun with this. Only submit when you agree. So how do you fail? Only submit when you agree. That's called manipulation. And men love to be manipulated, right, guys? Make sure to remind him he's supposed to be the spiritual leader, because he loves that. I mean, if you just think about that, hey, please, ladies, don't ever tell your husband you need to be a spiritual leader in your home. Because if he does it, why did he do it? Because you told him to. Which means, who's the leader? You are. You've really put him in a no-win situation. And men really like that. Number two, nag him about his faults. Men love to be nagged about all the things they do wrong, and they love it most when you do it publicly or recruit others to point out his failures. And so a good way to do this is to find books that highlight their faults and then put them on a nightstand or in the bathroom so he can't miss it. It's well known that a husband cannot ever get enough nagging. Funny story. I was counseling this couple recently, and we have a thing we call it a PDI, so it's kind of an intake form for counseling. So try to get a good running start, kind of find out where the couple's at and how they're doing before we actually see them in the first appointment. And so we ask one of the questions on there. One of the questions is, what's the problem as you see it? And her answer, I kid you not, it was that long. I mean, it was, well, you know, I've been praying for 35 years and that God would do this to my husband. He hasn't been doing it. And I try to talk to my husband. My husband doesn't want to listen to me, and he just leaves and he walks out of the room, and I tell him, and I'm using the Bible, and I'm just red. And then, so I looked at his answer. What's the problem as you see it? We're stuck. And so before they even get into my office, I'm thinking, okay, he feels nagged. And so we just graduated them recently. And they said, we have a story to tell you, and you can share it with anybody, any of the conferences you do. And the story said that this guy worked pretty out of town pretty much 5 days a week. And so, for years. And so he would come into town and, you know, have to spend the weekend, let's say, together. And yep. But he knows Monday's coming, I'm gone. So he never really deals with it for, you know, 30 plus years. And she's just so angry about this because she wants to be heard. She wants, you know, which is understandable. And so he's kind of a fix-it guy. And so she says, she was having a problem with her car. And she said, can you look at my car? Something in the back is rattling when I drive, take a left turn, whatever it was. He says, sure. And so he gets in the back of the car and they start driving. He says, well, I don't hear anything. And she said, that's because nothing's wrong. He says, what do you mean? She says, I've been wanting to talk to you and you never listen and you just leave. And she put the child safety locks on. And she starts driving around the block. He can't get out. And she's just, yep. And he says, can we just stop for a minute? Can we turn around and go the other direction? I'm getting really dizzy going in the direction I'm going now. Men love to be nagged. So how to fail as a wife, number three, ignore your own need for change. In other words, break out the magnifying glass on him and focus on his faults because God knows how hard it is to change yourself. You know, realistically, week in and week out, this is what wives in troubled marriages do. They do these things over and over and over again. They only submit when they agree, they nag him about his faults, and they ignore their own need for change. You know, there are so many wives that believe that their husbands are just one speech or one sermon or one conference or one book or one movie away from being a brand new man. And so that's why they come in, they say, you know, I left the Love Dare book on his dresser and I took him to Fireproof, but it didn't work. That's not how the Bible says you're to live as a wife. If you do, you're going to fail. What does the scripture say? Submit to the Lord and let him deal with your husband. Wives, win him without a word. And if he's not doing what he's supposed to do, then let God deal with him. Because if you're not doing what you're supposed to do, then God's going to deal with you. And so that's how to fail as a wife. Let's look at how to succeed as a wife. 1 Peter 3 says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. How? By the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. That word observe, important word here. Men are very visual, right? Men are not typically changed by what their wives tell them, but what their wives show them. Men are most changed by what they see in their wives, and if you're going to win him, you do it without a word. And so you let him see your submission, even when you don't agree. Remember, we said submission is just a part of life. right? We submit all the time, whether we agree or not. Submission is not about order. I'm sorry, not about value. It's about order. And I would say, too, that the submission of a wife is not to every man. It's to her husband. Now, in leadership, the husband has the final say in the decision, but he doesn't have the only say. There is a huge weight having the final say because you also have the final accountability. You know, I when I was in student ministry, I did student ministry for 15 years, and I used to think, oh, yeah, man, I don't agree with the senior pastor about this or that or whatever. Leaders, the elders, I don't think they should have done that. Well, it's easy from, like, my position as the student pastor there to say that. But then when I became the senior pastor, and all of a sudden I'm like, whoa, okay, well, a lot more decision here now. Easier to give input and let somebody else be accountable. Easier to give your opinion without having to deal with the consequences. And so let them see your submission even when you don't agree. Number two, let them see your purity. 1 Peter 3 calls it chaste behavior. Our world is saturated by impurity. Let them see purity. Number three, let them see your respect. A respectful wife doesn't mock or highlight her husband's failures. She honors his God-given role. And as a husband, listen, I am well aware that I have many imperfections and I don't always lead well. But a respectful wife highlights her husband's strengths. Public about his strengths, private about weaknesses. Brag about your husband privately. I mean, publicly. And you go, well, about what? Find something. There's something. There are strengths that you can be proud of, and he has weaknesses that drive you nuts. Don't highlight those. Number four, let him see you change your heart and not just your looks. It's not just about your looks. Some churches take that passage there, gold jewelry and braided hair and everything else, to mean that wives can't style their hair or wear jewelry or have nice clothing. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying that there's more spiritual points to being, you know, to dressing bad and being ugly and stinking, right? That's not more spiritual. The point Peter is making is don't be so preoccupied with what's on the outside that you never change what's on the inside. Work on your heart with greater energy than you work on your outward appearance. The outward stuff goes away, it perishes, right? Work on your heart by spending time in God's word and spending time with God's people. Work on your heart by feeding your mind with the things that are going to lead to purity. Number five, let them see your gentle and quiet spirit. To be gentle is to be humble. It's to be meek. You know, the only time Jesus ever described himself, he said, I am gentle and meek at heart. I'm humble in heart. So being meek or being gentle is strength under control. And the word for quiet from this verse means still or tranquil. It's an inner beauty. That's the beauty of Christ. There's a peaceful spirit about you. Now, what's interesting here in this passage is Peter specifically cites Sarah. Right? Well, what about Sarah? And he says she called him Lord. It means that she had this continual attitude of respect towards her husband. You go, yeah, but she was married to Abraham. Right, the father of the faithful. Well, Abraham had plenty of faults, didn't he? I mean, which ones was Sarah submissive in? Was it when he told a half-truth and said that she was his sister in order to protect himself? Twice? Was it when he gave Lot the best of the land and took the bad land for him and Sarah? Can you imagine that? Honey, I gave Lot the best of the land, and we've got this single wide over here. He did what? Well, what about when he took Hagar and had a child with her at her suggestion? Imagine that conversation was something like, well, I suggested it, but I didn't think you'd actually do it. Or how about was it when he took Isaac, her son, to sacrifice him on the mountain? You see, we know that Abraham heard God's voice. Whose voice did Sarah hear? quiet and gentle is not about the volume of your voice. It's the spirit of your voice. You can be harsh and abrasive in a low tone. You can be condescending and nagging and not yell in order to do it. You can be contentious and argumentative and not even raise your voice. Are you always right? You can do that at any volume. Is that what your husband sees in you, right? It's not an appearance question. It's a heart issue. You see what Sarah did? She hoped in God. She submitted to an imperfect husband, and she did not allow the fear of the unknown to keep her from hoping in God. She didn't allow it to keep her from doing what was right. You see, submission is not about being inferior. It's not about being less than. Submission is strength. It is strength under control. And so let me just give some concluding thoughts here that I think are really important to understanding this well. The first is that leadership is about influence, not title. You ever been in a room where maybe a board meeting or something like that, and you've got, you know, 15 people, let's say, sitting around here, and you've got one guy at the head of the table who he has the title of leader, and yet every time this little pipsqueak over here talks, everybody listens to him. Why? Because he has more influence. The other guy may have the title of leader, but leadership is about influence, not title. It doesn't actually matter who has the title of leader. The thing that matters is who has the greatest amount of influence. Realistically, who has the greatest amount of influence in every family? Mama does. Certainly in my family. Now, by not submitting then, not only does she have all the influence, she also has all the responsibility and the moral weight that comes with that. You don't need the title when you already have the influence. And so, wives, you have so much influence that having your husband as the leader actually protects you. Number two, submission is your greatest ally. Submission is your greatest ally. You submit for the benefit of obedience. It's primarily about your relationship with God, not your husband. That's why it says, as unto the Lord. You know, one of the things I appreciate about Sherry is she doesn't use words like you should, you better, or you must. She uses words like I could really use your help. It's same thing, right? It's just a different attitude with it. When you say, hey, you need to start doing this, my first reaction is, oh, no, I don't. But if she said, well, I could really use your help, my first reaction is, dun-dun-dun, Superman, I can help you, right? I mean, there's a different attitude with, I need your help. Men love to do big things. Men love to be the hero. And so when you communicate that way, it actually energizes him. Because when you nag and complain, you know what he does? Every man does the same thing. We shut down. We're just quiet. All right, let's close with this the same way we close with the men. What submission does not mean? It does not mean that a woman is passive or inferior. Okay, it does not mean that a woman is passive or inferior. She has both strength and respect. Submission is not about rolling over. You give your opinions and your thoughts, and then when he understands, you support and respect whatever decision is made. Honestly, I can't tell you the last time where I've just said, listen, you know what? I'm the leader. We're going to do it my way, and I just disagree with what you're going to do. And maybe Sherry will tell you, I don't know that I do that, but I don't think I'm the passive pleaser either. Whatever you say, honey, you know? I think we actually communicate. Like, I really value what she has to say. Now, there's been plenty of times where, I remember one time I walked in the house and a couple of our girls were arguing about something, fighting about something, and I went in and I was just, you know, I saw what I saw, boom, you in your room, and then that's it, just dealt with it right there. And Sherry, very gently, not with any of the kids around or anything else, she said, you know, she's been putting up with her all day long. That's the first time she's lashed back in anger. And I thought, man, I saw that one time. I didn't see context of what was happening in the home. I should have went to Sherry first. she has the influence. Right? I really trust what she has to say. And so it's not about being passive. It's not about being inferior. Like, share what you want to share. Share it in a way that's respectful. Everybody would want that, right? Submission also does not mean that you only submit when you think he's right. That's not submission, that's agreement. Submit from the heart, even when, or we could say this, especially when you disagree. And if his decision, and when his decision fails, don't say, "I told you so. Should have done it my way." Like, he already knows that. Number three, submission does not mean you violate scripture, morality, or reason to submit to your husband. Right? You're not going to cheat on taxes. You're not going to run drugs. You're not going to do illegal things to submit. Number four, submission does not mean you're a doormat. Man, you bring your opinions, you bring your concerns, and you just do it with dignity and respect and strength. And the last one, number five, it does not mean submission is a tool to get your way. That's called manipulation. Biblical submission is what you do before God out of reverence for Christ as a way to tell your husband that you love and respect him. A couple of good resources in the back there. There's a book by Stuart Scott. I mentioned it last night, called The Exemplary Husband. And our men's group a few years ago actually went through that book. I think there's like 40 chapters in there or something like that, but they're short chapters, and man, it's so good. I would highly recommend, if you guys would, take that book, read through it, maybe even get a small group together. It doesn't have to be something real big or, grandiose or something. Just read a chapter and talk about what you read in the chapter and how it applies in your marriage. And the companion book to that is called The Excellent Wife. I think it's by Martha Peace. And we have both of those, or we had, I'm not sure, maybe somebody picked them up now, but we have both of those back there. Those are great books. And they really go into depth on these things. Now, if there are specific things that you're dealing with, whether it's deception or manipulation or bitterness or things like that, then we have also resources back there for that as well. All right. 2 minutes early. Looky there. All right. We'll meet back here again at 10:45 to talk about communication and conflict resolution.